16 years old movie. It starred Richard Gere and Julia Roberts. Do you remember it? Do you remember the story? She is the bride who falls in love, gets the proposal, gets the wedding dress, and time after time after time, she's on her way up the aisle, and boom, she takes off. And she's called the runaway bride. And news of this young woman, Julia Roberts, who gets just so close but can't fully commit to her bridegroom, gets out, and the AP picks it up, and they send Richard Gere, whose, you know, career is hanging by a thread, to go in and figure out what the story is with this woman. And of course, he gets in his fancy little sports car, and he drives down to Maryland, this little town where she's, you know, one of the movers and shakers, and she's pretty famous for bolting three times. And they develop a relationship. Of course, they fall in love. He proposes. She says, yes, I'll marry you. And she's walking up the aisle to marry Richard Gere. Not a bad prospect. She's on her way to marry Richard Gere, and something distracts her, and her eyes come off of his, and she's overwhelmed with fear, and boom, she's out of there. And she's the runaway bride for a fourth time. Totally breaks his heart. And she figures, well, I'm just damaged goods. There's no way I'm ever going to be able to fully commit my heart to somebody. And then near the end of the movie, something amazing happens. She kind of comes to her senses. She figures out who she is, and she realizes that part of who she is very much connected to how he sees her, how he knows her, how he loves her. Does that sound familiar? Talking about the deepest desires of our heart last night. And finally, they reconnect. And the bridegroom and the bride marry in a very unusual and sweet way. Check it out, Runaway Bride. I don't know if it's on Netflix, but it's a sweet little movie. And it's a beautiful picture, a pretty good picture, sadly, of how many of us operate in Christ's church. I would put to you that as individuals sometimes, and yes, sometimes as Christ's collective church, we're a lot like Julia Roberts in Runaway Bride. And it's hard to think about that, because if you listen to the heart of God throughout Scripture, you'll hear him initiating, sacrificing, waiting for his people. In Jeremiah 24:7, he says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Did you hear it? It's the covenant. And it's a beautiful preamble to, my beloved is mine, and I am his. They will be my people. I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. Do you hear the longing of God for us? And then Jesus in Jerusalem, carrying that same heart of, oh, if only, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, God doesn't need us, but my sisters, how he longs for us. A.W. Tozer said this, God waits to be wanted. God waits to be wanted. Is it any wonder then that his first and greatest commandment is what? But to love him with what? All of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our soul, all of our strength. And yet his great love, as love does, makes him vulnerable to our rejection, which we do far too often. And throughout Scripture, we hear him saying something along these lines. Why won't you choose me over the lies of the enemy in the garden? Why won't you choose me over the false gods of the nations? Why won't you choose me or whatever else over whatever else you think will satisfy you? I am the one true God, and you shall have no other gods before me. So as we turn this morning to the Song of Solomon, we're going to look at just one verse. And it comes right after the bridegroom has said to the bride, arise, come with me. It's time for love. It's time for closeness. Arise and become all that I've purchased you on the cross to be. And then he says, he makes this very, very interesting shift in tone, and he says there's just one problem, and he warns the bride, and he says this, he actually commands her in the imperative voice, he says, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin our vineyards. our vineyards that are in bloom. He's saying we're so close. The vineyards are blooming. That means the grape harvest is coming. But then there are these foxes. Rob and I, as you know, many of you know, moved into a new house, new to us, about a year ago. And I've been planting flowers, which is great. Love seeing them come up. It's been a good spring and summer for that. But we have also noticed recently that not only deer walk by our house every morning and every night, and they're eating all my monkey grass and stuff, but there are these foxes. We have a den of, is it a den? A kit? I don't know. One of those things of foxes who live right near our house. And every morning and every night they walk by. And you know what else they do? They eat my flowers. They eat all the blooms so that my flowers don't look the way they're supposed to do. They're small. They're wily. They're apparently harmless. They're kind of cute. But they do great harm, those foxes. So what are the foxes that perhaps we, as the bride, have allowed into our relationship with Jesus that he would warn us about and say, catch them. Don't let them do their destructive work. And I think a great place for us to consider what those foxes might be is to look at his letter, Jesus' letter, in the book of Revelation. So turn to Revelation 3, and we're going to start in just a moment, in a few minutes, as I give you some context in verse 14, Revelation 3, 14. So Laodicea, why study this passage in Revelation? I thought we were in Song of Songs. Why? Because this particular letter, the seventh one in a row, the seventh and final, has a powerful message for us. It's a warning. It's a take heed. Be sure. Do a diagnostic in your relationship. Be sure that you're not reflected in this letter. So let's do a little step back, a little background. So the letters to the seven churches found right at the beginning of Revelation, they're kind of a composite portrait, if you will, of all the churches throughout all the ages. From very highly faithful, and we'll hear that, Jesus commends some of the churches in these letters, to the nearly apostate. And guess what? The church we're going to read the letter to is very close to not being the church at all. Most likely these letters were circulated among the seven churches across Asia Minor, today modern day Turkey, so that every church in turn could hear and obey Jesus. And in days like these, I think it makes sense for us to examine Jesus' warning. So, Laodicea. In the original language, it means judgment of the people. Isn't that interesting? There's a double entendre there. Listen for it as you hear more about what's going on in Laodicea. It was a prosperous city. Lots and lots of money in Laodicea. It was about 20 miles from Colossae, to which, of course, Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. It was a city, Laodicea, that was situated near both hot springs and cold springs. Very interesting. Hot and cold. And it was visited by people who had health issues. Lots of money coming into Laodicea. It was also a banking hub. And it was also a place where they had a lot of successful sheep herding going on, and they had lots of looms, and they made wonderful, beautiful, fine wool, and people would pay top dollar for Laodicean wool. It was also known for its fine medical practices, especially because they offered an eye ointment that healed eye issues. So think of that, hot and cold springs, fine wool production, a healing balm for eyes. Lots of money in Laodicea. Let's listen to what the Spirit says to the church. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can make cover so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, this is a word to a church that is trying to live without Jesus. As I said before, on the edge of apostasy. So who is speaking? Let's remember who this is. Who's the source of this very strong warning? It comes, of course, from Jesus, and he identifies himself first as the Amen, the so be it. It's interesting that this word Amen, usually at the end of a prayer, is used as a proper name, and it's the only place that it's used this way in all of Scripture. Jesus is saying, I am your prophet. I only ever speak the truth, and I can always be trusted. It means the true one. He also calls himself the faithful and true witness, Jesus, our priest, who acts as the mediator of the covenant of grace. He tells us who the Father is, and he represents us to the Father through his blood, the faithful and true witness. And finally, Jesus says, I am also the ruler of God's creation, not only the Logos through whom all things were made that were made, but he's Jesus, our King, prophet, priest, King, who reigns with all authority, supreme over all he has made. That's who's speaking to the church at Laodicea. And that's who is speaking to us this morning. What charge does this one bring? He says this. These are chilling words. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, and I wish you were either one or the other. He says, you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. Remember I told you that Laodicea was situated near hot and cold springs, so people would go to the hot springs for health benefits. Or isn't it great to have a hot cup of coffee, or in my case, a hot cup of Earl Grey tea? Yes. Or there are times when we just want to have a cold glass of water, nothing better than cold. But to be honest, I don't know anybody who likes lukewarm beverages. I have never met such a person. In fact, in the ancient world, doctors would use lukewarm water to induce vomiting. It's like Jesus is saying, it's time to fish or cut bait. You know, have you ever met a couple who dated and dated and they were together and dated and year after year after year, and you're kind of thinking, what's going on with these two? You know, it's like Jesus is saying, either break up with me or fully commit to me. But this in-between stuff is not appropriate because of who I am and how great my love is for you. He feels so strongly about this that he says what is truly chilling. He says, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, he warns them. He says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus is saying, you started well, but you've become Christian in name only. You profess me as your Savior, but you don't follow me as Lord and King of your lives. You've gotten into this comfortable lifestyle, believing in me with your mind, but your heart is far from me. You call your own shots, live your own life apart from me. And I said to you, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. He says, not only are you deceiving yourselves, which gives you a false sense of security. Here, warning, 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 Will Robinson, warning. But you are also not accurately representing me to the world that watches. And he will have no more of it. I hope that you will hear the hope that is also in this passage. Because although Jesus comes with this mirror, and he holds it up and he says, here's what's really going on. And it's very hard to hear these words and very hard to look in this mirror for some of us. He's in the process of wooing us away from the thing that we thought would give us life. He's wooing us away from false intimacy, and he's trying to, again, wake us up in order to woo us. Verse 17, you say, he says, you say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. But you do not realize, see, there's this issue of deception. We don't even see clearly. You do not realize that you are, and here they are, the five things, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I don't know about you. I don't know. We look at our lives, our jobs, our houses, our 401ks, at least before COVID hit, and we say, you know, all is well. Everything's fine. I've got this. I'll take it from here, Jesus. But God may be looking at us at the same moment and seeing instead that we are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Wretched. One commentator put it this way, it's being worn out and fatigued with grievous labors as they who labor in a stone quarry or are condemned to the mines. What a poor wretch, we would say, of such a one. Think of Les Miserables, right? Les Mis, Jean Valjean, right? Working away for years in the salt mines and the quarry. Wretched. And what does it look like for us? Oh, another day, another dollar. Schedules packed with commitments that seem somehow more important than spending time face-to-face with God. And so like the older brother in the prodigal parable, we slave away. It's what he calls himself, Luke 15. Check it out. All these years I've been slaving for you, he says to the father when the younger brother comes home. Slaving away in the house of the father and don't really know him. Jesus says, you think you're fine, but you're wretched and you're pitiful. You're only worthy of pity. You're miserable. You're poor. You know, your bank accounts look good, but you're actually spiritually bankrupt. You've sold your souls for a fancy vacation or others' good opinion or your true God, comfort and predictability and control. You're blind. And again, danger, danger. Because as we look at our lives and we see how great things have been going before 2020, I will add that, we think that all is well spiritually, but we are deceived perhaps. The eyes of our heart have been blind. We don't even see how bankrupt we are. And he finally says, you are naked. We think it's the emperor's new clothes, right? We're just walking around looking pretty good. Just hit that sale at Chico's. I'm styling. And he says, no, you're not. You're uncovered. You're naked. It's shameful. I've given you the robe of righteousness, but you haven't put it on. You're trusting in your own righteousness. So last night, sisters, I asked you, what if God might be bringing good out of all of this unrest and the pandemic and the uncertainty? What if he is allowing that to wake us up, to call us to arise? And what I want to ask today is, what if God is removing the scaffolding and comforting cushion of our lives to woo us away from those little foxes that come in and eat up the blossoms, that ruin our intimacy with Jesus, that wreck our future fruitfulness for him? Woo us away from the idols, the false saviors that we've created to replace intimacy with Jesus. What are our other lovers? Well, here's a way to kind of determine what that might be for you. Where do you go instead of God when you feel empty, unseen, unknown, unloved, forgotten? Where do you turn for what the writer Brent Curtis calls the little affairs of the heart, just small compromises, just little places where we turn aside, the false comforters versus the true comforter of the Holy Spirit? Maybe it's over anything, over shopping, overspending, over drinking, over cleaning, overworking, gossiping. Any of that's bad. We know this. Over exercising, gambling, binging on chocolate. Ice cream, oatmeal cookies, Netflix. I'm taking it lightly, but you get what I'm saying. Binging stuff on Netflix, you know, just one more episode, one more. Whenever it's, I just need a little more, you know you're in trouble. Really? Why? Why do you need a little more? Why is that not enough? Something has begun to take control of you. romance novels, whatever it is, or just hanging out in old familiar haunts like shame, self-hatred, condemnation, fear, depression, just because they're familiar. And we don't know where else to go. What do these false lovers, these false saviors, these idols, these foxes offer us? Well, they offer us comfort. They offer it. You know, they offer to numb our aches, and maybe for a moment they numb our aches, our longings, our pain. They entangle themselves, though, in our soul, and they become addictions that can become cruel and relentless. Sometimes lovers promise us our identity. They intertwine themselves so much with who we think we are that to give them up feels like a personal death. We even wonder if it's possible to live without some of these things or these patterns of living. They offer us life. Huh. They entice us. Build your life over here. This will make you feel alive and well. It's going to be okay. We've got this. Do they deliver? You know the answer. Never. They cannot deliver because they are not God. They're the created things, not the creator. They may offer us comfort or identity or life, but they can only deliver distraction, disappointment, and death. I'll come clean with you here. An ex-idol, false lover, one that I'm kicking to the curb, I've looked to for years, is clothes. Some of you know I love color. I love, you know, jackets. I love beautiful combinations. I love my scarves. But, you know, it has become more than just putting stuff on your body. It's always, I just want that one little, what if I could just, you know, one more. And you know, I told you, what do they deliver? They deliver nothing. You know, the joke is on me, guys, because we're in a global pandemic and I've got this closet full of clothes and no place to wear them, right? I mean, come on. It's ridiculous. They distract us, these false lovers, but they also deceive us and steal from us. They take us from the real by offering us cheap substitutes. They take our time. They take our focus. They take our affection that all belongs to Jesus, who's given them to us, and they steal them, and we let them sometimes. What did the false lovers that the Church of Laodicea was consorting with steal from them? It stole their lampstand. Did they heed Jesus' warning in Revelation 3? Apparently not. The church ultimately headed into apostasy. If you go to the ancient city of Laodicea, it's been named Eskihisar in today's world. You can go there in Turkey. If you walk around it, it's ruins, temples, empty theaters, inhabited today by owls and foxes. Isn't that interesting? But sisters, this does not have to be our fate. Jesus loves us so much that he warns us to catch the little foxes that steal our relationship from him. He is wooing us to himself and to not false intimacy, but true relationship and intimacy. Look at what he says in verse 18. I counsel you. He says, you ready to give up those false lovers? I've got steps for you to take. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put upon your eyes so that you can see. Jesus, our wonderful counselor, condescends to give life-giving advice to a church that is that far away from turning its back on him completely. And yet he tells us to buy what we lack and to come to him. He's the only source, capital S. Now, you might be sitting there going, didn't he just tell them that they're actually poor? So how are they going to buy from Jesus what they're lacking? Listen to the wonderful words of Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is our gracious God. This is our gracious God. What does Jesus offer us if we will but ask him? Well, he gives us these gifts. Jesus says, if you'll ask me, if you'll buy these things for me, ask me, believing I will give by grace. This is what I'll give you. For your spiritual poverty, I'm going to give you gold, not the stuff sitting in the bank account on Main Street, Laodicea, or Covington, or wherever, but gold refined in the fire. We're talking about faith that stands in the midst of fiery trial, refined in the fire, perhaps of persecution. Perhaps this is a word we need to hear today. This, says Jesus, is true riches, and this kind of gold lasts forever. Faith refined in fire. And for our spiritual nakedness, our shame, he says, ask of me, buy from me, I'll give you white raiment, white raiment. If some of you have studied Isaiah 61, you know at verse 10, Isaiah cries out with joy. He says, and you have covered me with the robe of righteousness. Not our righteousness. Never going to be enough. Can't cobble it together. Try as hard as we might. This is a righteousness from God that satisfies God. Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 8. The robe of righteousness. This is the covering of Christ's righteousness that he alone can give. And covered with this righteousness, these white clothes, we have freedom to come and confess our sin and say, God, there's this, I've been struggling with this false lover, and I need to ask you to forgive me. How I thank you that covered with Jesus now, I can come to you. I can confess the sin. And your word says that you are faithful and just, and you will, as I confess my sin, you will forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So I just give this to you now, Father. I confess it to you, and I don't want to hang out with this stuff anymore. And I ask you to forgive me. And then he says, I have taken that sin and I've thrown it behind my back. I've thrown it into the sea of forgetfulness. What sin? If you come back in a week, he'll say, "What? I don't know what you're talking about. It's been dealt with. Jesus became that sin on the cross and you've confessed it. I've thrown that as far as the east is from the west." Praise be to God. This white raiment, this robe of righteousness that he gives us. And then he says, for your spiritual blindness, I'm going to offer to give you, I will give you salve, healing ointment to restore your sight. You see, the Laodicean sight had become blurry, kind of like cataracts maybe, clouded through sin and false teaching. They hadn't held on to the word, but had begun just step by step, little at a time, just, you know, from hot to hot, warm to warm to lukewarm. Didn't take long, just a few steps, and they'd become blind and lost their way. And he's offering them eyes to see. And if some of you at this moment are feeling a little beaten down, a little overwhelmed, a little like, this is heavy, Lynn, be encouraged. Listen to Jesus in verse 19. He says, those whom I love, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Turn the corner, he's saying. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Those I love, I rebuke. Isn't that a beautiful truth? He's speaking the truth in love to us. He wouldn't be loving if he let us go our merry way into lukewarmness and eventually coldness. He loves us enough to hold up the mirror. Let's see that as a loving act from a loving God. He's coming after us. He's pursuing us. We talked last night about some of us don't think we're worthy of being pursued. He is pursuing us. He's saying, wake up, get real, turn back to me. He also gives us the freedom to open ourselves to him completely. He says, I am knocking. Will you open the door? Have you all seen that picture? I think it was painted maybe in the 30s of Jesus at the door. You see it in a lot of church, Baptist churches, Methodist churches, whatever. And it's this beautiful kind of Jesus with blonde hair and blue eyes, you know, knocking at the door. And I'm sorry, I don't mean to be mocking it, but I'm pretty sure Jesus didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes. And that picture of Jesus meek and mild, there is a part of Jesus that is gentle, and we will find rest, you know, gentle and humble, yes. But this is also the God who cleared the temple. He is also the mighty warrior king. And he is knocking perhaps more forcefully than usual right now. He waits patiently, but not forever. At the door of our hearts, he will not force entry, but he knocks. And sometimes he knocks through judgment, through mercies, through reproofs, through exhortations, through hard providences and hard circumstances, like a pandemic, to call sinners to repent and to turn to him. He calls loudly always to us through that closed door, through his word and his spirit. Standing at the door is also a biblical picture sometimes of Jesus at the edge of his return, preparing to come again. And he is preparing us as his people for his return. This is a loving message, sisters. Do you hear it? And then Jesus makes this remarkable offer to those again who have nearly rejected him altogether. He says in verse 20, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." You know, the gentleness, the condescension, the love in this offer blows my mind. True intimacy. Come away from the false stuff, and I'm offering you the real thing. He's saying, if you have ears to hear and will open the door, I'm going to come in. You know, ordinarily, the guest eats with the one who has opened the door, but, you know, and the food is provided by the person who's opened the door. But in this case, Jesus is the owner of the house, right? Aren't we blood bought? Don't we belong to him? Jesus brings the feast. He brings himself. He supplies the meal. And in the Hebrew, actually this is a Yiddish term, mishpasha, he's saying we will sit down, you and I, and we will have table fellowship, face-to-face, conversation, wonderful, nutritious, delightful food. We'll spend time together. You're going to be seen. You're going to be heard, known, and loved. And I will too. Do you see the reciprocity? I'll sit down and eat with him and he with me. Oh, it's the covenant all over again. This is what we were made for. This is what Jesus died to provide us if we will hear his voice and open the door. This is a love feast, sisters. And it's a beautiful echo of the Song of Songs 4:16, where the bride invites the bridegroom to eat pleasant fruits, even as he has first prepared a feast for her. All of this is pointing to the consummation of the feast. When we sit down on that day to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then I feel like I need to say, but wait, there's more. Because in verse 21, Jesus says, if you will open the door, and if you will let me come in and we'll have this wonderful mishpasha, it's the meal of family and closest heart friends, then you will be strengthened and you will be an overcomer. You're gonna have that gold refined by fire, possibly by persecution or by hardship. And then he says to the one who is victorious, if you will come and be with me, I'll give you everything you need to endure, to be victorious. He says, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne of judgment. Think of that. Think of that. Just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father in his throne, verse 22, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Through the cross, Jesus is the mighty warrior who conquered sin and death. And in union with him, he promises to make us more than conquerors in him. You know, this is so like our God, so gracious. He warns him, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, but if you will just open to me, we can get this straightened out. You know, they're the worst of the churches, but even so, he's offering to light the fire of their affection for him again that will empower them to endure persecution, overcome, and even even sit with him on his throne. And so the question again is, will we catch the foxes that ruin our intimacy and fruitfulness with Jesus? Listen to how the Spirit inspired these words in the book of Hosea 2. He said, God speaking of his people, she will chase after her lovers but not catch them. Of course, this is Hosea and Gomer, his wife, who was unfaithful to him. But it's a picture again of God and his unfaithful people. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Sisters, have you had your fill of false lovers and substitutes for Jesus? How has God been thwarting your plans for self-redemption lately? Have your days of turning to the other lovers come at last to an end? You know, before COVID hit, I was on the road probably about 1 week a month, traveling and visiting with church partners of Samaritan's Purse. So I spent a lot of time on the road and spent a lot of time in hotels, let me tell you. Walking, you know, late at night or in the afternoon, whenever, just walking hotel hallways again and again. Which room will be mine? One night it's 428, and the next night it's another hotel, and it's 224, and I don't know where I am. But a lot of hotel hallways. And it's interesting, the Holy Spirit's been convicting me lately about these little foxes, these false lovers I've let ruin my intimacy with Jesus. And he's given me this picture of a hotel hallway, room after room on the right and the left and the right and the left. And this was hard, but this was Jesus holding up the mirror for me. He showed me that my idols were like hotel rooms that I could visit with little brass plaques, right? Fear of man, fear of failure, fear of the future, each one a different kind of sin, a different kind of turning aside to nothingness, a different idol, a different fox that was stealing fruit. And these false lovers call out to us, come spend time with me. Give me your attention. Come on. I can make you feel better. There's something better for you in here. But all they ever speak is lies. For example, in the middle of the night when COVID cases are on the rise and our finances feel shaky and we hear about violence and protests, you know what I'm talking about. And you wake up and you just have that sense of terror. Fear says you are on your own. God has forgotten you. He doesn't care about you anymore. And when we take up the unholy mantra that the enemy lies to us with, that fear speaks to us, and then we begin to personalize it, we say, I'm on my own. God's forgotten me. He doesn't care about me anymore. Then we're really in trouble because we're agreeing with the enemy instead of fighting him with the truth of the word, which says, I will never leave nor forsake you, which says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So hotel rooms of fear with an adjoining suite to control, right? They're cousins, because if we really don't believe God's in control, then we're going to go hang out in fear and go back and forth and say, well, I better be in control. Or we could take the elevator all the way up to the penthouse of pride. I've got this, God, like the Laodiceans. Or image, I am what I look like. Or self-sufficiency, I've got this. Or selfishness, it's all about me. Or the hotel room of affluence, I deserve this. Or comfort, I need this, fill in the blank, to be happy. Or control and predictability, as long as life goes my way, I'll be good. Here are some steps, sisters, that you can take, that we can take to come out of those hotel rooms, the bondage, the lies, and into the freedom that Jesus is offering us, into the real intimacy that he alone gives. First, reject those false lovers. It's like being the younger son. It says in Luke 15, when he came to his senses, when he woke up, think of last night's talk. Release is number two. Release ourselves from their embrace. I'm getting out of here. No, get off of me. No, I'm gone. And walk out. Disengage yourself. release. Three, repent. Repent of our sin and choosing anything or anyone before Jesus. Four, replace the lie that bound us to that idol with the truth that sets us free. So, for example, if you're feeling, God has forgotten me, I'm on my own, replace that lie with the truth from Isaiah 49:16, for example, that says, see, he says, could a nursing mother forget the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will never forget you. And here's the proof. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You're always before me, always in my thoughts. Receive God's forgiveness, 1 John. There's therefore now, and Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. And finally, reconnect with Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Choose him. Respond to him. During my recent time of confession, and maybe you can relate to this, Jesus came to the door of my heart as the returning king. He came and he knocked and he said, you know, here I am. I'm knocking again. And then he said, I haven't come empty-handed. I come with all my fullness, all my gifts, all my treasures. I come with my glory. I offer you the fullness of myself, and I offer you true, intimate fellowship. But we need to talk. I've given you a stewardship of that relationship we have for you to use the keys, think prayer, the word, fellowship, to let me in to my house. You haven't always stewarded well what I've given to you. As you've lived in fear, he said, you've become wretched because you're trying to earn a righteousness I've already given you. As you've lived in fear, you've become pitiful because you don't see yourself as I see you, as your future glory self, as Keller puts it. You've become poor because you don't see yourself as my treasure, which is what you are. You've become blind. You don't see yourself through my eyes. You've become naked because you've been trusting in your filthy rags, but I would call you to put on this robe of righteousness, my righteousness. He says, you've been living like a bedraggled orphan instead of my own blood-bought princess bride. It's as if I'm not the king, the way to look at your life, as if I'm not coming back, as if I haven't given you gifts, as if I don't love you as my own precious, beautiful, beloved. And as I was relinquishing the idol of fear, his spirit woke me out of the trance I was in. Think of the silver chair, right? And I repented. I left fear's room. I stepped out into the hall. Would you ladies help me now? Let me give you a picture of what was going on. As I left fear, perfect love casts out fear. Yes. Casts out fear. Thank you. I have no idea if that's working. Okay, we'll just do that. It's good enough. I walked out into the hall. I'm in prayer, and I'm seeing this. And as I did so, I saw Jesus. Now, I can't tell you what his face looked. I just knew it was the presence of Christ. It was like he was standing at the very end of this hall, just standing. He had been knocking, and he was waiting for me. Sisters, as we step out of those places of idolatry, as we catch the little foxes, as you continue to step ever closer to him, there is going to come a moment as we walk down the aisle, leaving one false Savior after another, when we will realize that the hotel hallway has become an aisle at a wedding. This is our God. This is our bridegroom. That we're walking toward the bridegroom at the wedding of the Lamb. And step by step, day by day, with our eyes fixed on him, we will no longer be a runaway bride. We will keep moving toward him, and he will make us pure and spotless and without wrinkle. One day soon, we're going to stand before him unveiled and hear him speak these words over us from Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I wooed you. Let's pray. Father, we are undone by these harsh words, hard words. This mirror is hard to look in. And yet we know it is held up to us from a hand of love. And how we thank you that your Holy Spirit lives within us to convict us of sin, but also to remind us that we are your children. How we thank you that you have given us such a Savior, such a bridegroom, who sets his love upon those who are not consistent, who are sometimes false, who are often forgetful, who are even sometimes adulterous. And so we come to you now, and we ask you to forgive us. Have mercy on us, God. Give us what we need today, tonight, tomorrow, in the days ahead to extricate ourselves from these idols, these false lovers, to leave the embrace of that which we thought would give us life or comfort. To move purposefully toward you, Jesus, down that hall that is in fact an aisle, fixing our eyes on you, our beautiful, beloved one. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your rich gifts and for your mercy. We receive your forgiveness, bought with us with your own Son's blood. Covered with him, we are in fact white as snow. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lucy and Heather and I are going to sing and play Come You Sinners, Poor and Needy.
Sinners, poor and needy, we can. We'll go now into our time alone with God, followed by our questions to consider and prayer, and see you back on Zoom at 2:00 Eastern Time.